Job, Tape 8, Chapter 11 to Chapter 14.
Okay, after so long a time, we're continuing our study in the book of Job. And I'm going to take some little time this morning to review some of those principles that we touched upon before. We're in chapter 11 of the book of Job. Job chapter 11. But what I'd like to do first of all is get the spirit of the book before your hearts again and go over some of the main messages, the outline, the theme, that kind of thing, in order to get the spirit of the book in our hearts. Then we'll continue where we left off in chapter 11. The outline of the book of Job, the simplest outline, is just this. The first two chapters, and then 3 through 42:6, and then 42:7 through the end of the book, the rest of chapter 42. This is a good outline because it not only describes the message of Job, but you actually see the outline in literature. In other words, the first two chapters are written in prose. Then chapters 3 through 42:6 is a poem. It's a lyric poem. And then in chapter 42:7, you go back to the prose again. So you actually see the division in literature itself. The outline that we follow is in terms of the message of Job. Chapter 1 and 2 we call a partial answer to the mysteries of life. Now notice I didn't say sufferings of life. Now most people look at Job and say it's God's answer to suffering. No, suffering's only part of it. It's God's answer to the mysteries of life, which includes suffering. But prosperity is a mystery of life too. Why do some people prosper? And that's one of the mysteries of life that's answered in the book of Job. And so the first two chapters give the partial answer, and then the full answer. Why do the godly suffer? Why does God allow certain things in the lives of His children? Well, chapter 1 and 2 gives you the partial answer. And the partial answer is this: Satan. Because there's a real devil, God's people suffer. Now, that's not the full answer, but that's part of the answer. And the first two chapters give that. And then chapter 3 through 31, this is actually divided up into two sections. 3 through 31, remember there were three friends of Job. Later he called them miserable comforters. There were three friends of Job who came to counsel him and to comfort him and to sympathize with him in his suffering. And these three friends of Job tried to answer the question, why the mysteries of life? And so we call this section man's futile attempt to answer the questions of life. And here you have man's ideas, and they are so far from the truth of God. So God begins the book with giving you the partial answer. That's from God's point of view. Then man tries to answer the problems of life, the mysteries, the puzzles of life. And he doesn't even come close. Now in chapter 32 through 42, the first part of 42, we have another man. And his name is Elihu. Now Elihu comes closer than the other three. Comes closer than Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. But he still doesn't have the right answer. And then, of course, God, in chapter 38 through 42, this is actually through 37, where Elihu comes in. And then 38, God comes, and God gives the full answer. Chapter 42 through the end of the book, the full answer, and of course this is the theme, the full answer to the problems of life. The partial answer, Satan. Man's futile attempts to answer, the whole main body of the book, and then the full answer to the problems of life. Why do the godly suffer? Why does God allow certain things in certain people's lives? The full answer is that we might know God. That we might know God. And that's the full answer as it's illustrated in chapter 42. One would come to the book of Job, and since so many things are covered, they would say, well, the theme of Job is to show the power of faith in affliction. That's touched on in Job, but that's not the theme of Job. Someone says, the theme of Job is patience in affliction. Well, you read the book of Job, if it weren't for the New Testament, you'd never know he was patient. And the fact is, he wasn't patient during all this. Tribulation worketh patience. He was patient after all of this, but he wasn't patient through it all. And you could see that as you study. There's much in Job on the providence of God. God controls everything, but that's not the theme of Job. There's more in Job on the depravity of man than anyone else in the Bible. But that isn't the theme of the book of Job. Someone says, the message of Job is victory over Satan. That's there, but that's not the message of Job. The message of Job is knowing God. That's the great message of Job. And God allows certain things in our lives and allows Satan to have free will in our lives in order that we might know God. Now let's get a turn for a moment to Job 42:6, please. Job 42:6, this is the key verse of Job. Here we read verse 5 and 6. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee, therefore I retract, I repent in dust and ashes. There's the great theme of Job. I've heard of thee, but now my eye sees thee. He's talking about the eye of faith. 30 times in the book of Job, we have a distinctive title of God. Doesn't appear in any other book this many times. He's called El Shaddai. El Shaddai simply means the God who's more than enough. And that's a tremendous title for God. The God who's more than enough. Why did the godly suffer? In order to know El Shaddai, the God who's more than enough. All through this section, these men tried to show Job that man was sinful. And he never saw it. And they have some of the finest expositions of the depravity of man, the finest theology in the whole Bible, right there. Man is sinful. Even the angels are dirty in his sight. And he never gets the point until he sees God. And as soon as he has a full vision of El Shaddai, he says, I repent in dust and ashes. What does a man need to see his sin? I'll tell you what he doesn't need. He doesn't need a theology course on depravity to see his sin. He needs to see El Shaddai. Job's friends had this in common. They all said, and this was their philosophy, the wicked suffer. Job suffers. Job is wicked. That was their, all through their debates, they concluded that Job was wicked. Because the wicked suffer, Job is suffering, therefore Job must be wicked. Job, on the other hand, comes back and says, wait a minute now. I am not wicked. I'm right righteous my heart is right before God. Job had this idea. First of all, he said, I deserve better than I'm giving. And the second thing he said was, God is my enemy. That was a false idea Job had. Now look at chapter 33. I'll begin reading at verse 8. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I've heard the sound of your words. I am pure, without transgression. I'm innocent, and there is no guilt in me. Behold, he invents pretexts against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. Behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this, for God is greater than man. And Job said that I'm innocent, and God's my enemy. Now look at chapter 34, verses 5 and 6. For Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my life. Should I lie concerning my life? My wound is incurable, though I'm without transgression. God's my enemy. God is unfair. God has brought all this upon me. He's taken my children. He's taken my home. He's taken my health. He's taken my friends. He's taken the comfort of my life's companion. He's taken away the sense of his presence. He's done all this, and I don't deserve it. I haven't done anything wrong. And Job said that God was unfair. So the message of the book, here's the outline. The partial answer to the sufferings, to the mysteries of life, Satan. Man's full answers, the three debates. And then the full answer and the message of Job and the theme of Job. God allows confusion in my life in order to reveal himself as El Shaddai. And when I see God as the God who's more than enough, then I'm conformed into his image. When we left off, we were discussing the three cycles of debates, chapter 3 through 31. Let me outline for you 3 through 31. Show you how chapter 3 is the foundation of that, and then pick up where we left off last time. Chapter 3, we'll just call that the foundation. Eliphaz, Bildad, I'll write it once and then I'll just use their initials, and Zophar. In chapter 4 and 5, Eliphaz speaks. In chapter 6 and 7, Job answers. Then in chapter 8, Bildad speaks. In chapters 9 and 10, Job answers. In chapter 11, Zophar speaks. In chapter 12 through 14, Job answers. That's the first cycle of debates. After that's all done, we start again. Eliphaz speaks in chapter 15. Job answers in chapter 16 and 17. Bildad speaks in chapter 18. Job answers in chapter 19. Zophar speaks in chapter 20, and Job answers in chapter 21. That's the second cycle of debates. After that, the cycle begins again. Eliphaz speaks in chapter 22, Job answers in chapter 23 and 24. Bildad speaks in chapter 25, Job answers in chapter 26 through 31. Zophar doesn't speak this time. He said, I've had enough of your foolishness. And I'm not even going to answer this time. And so you have the three series of debates. When we left off, we had only discussed two-thirds of the first series. That's why we're in chapter 11, and one of these moments we're going to get to. But I'm just trying to give you these. This is the big section, the three debates. Now, I know that much is covered in all of these debates, but each of them have a different emphasis. The emphasis of this first series of debates is the holiness of God, the character of God. God is holy, Job. Why don't you learn that? God is great, Job. The emphasis on the second series is the judgment of the wicked. Job wasn't convinced with that first argument, God is holy. So then they began to say, Job, it's the wicked who suffer. Now look at your life. And of course the conclusion was, the wicked suffer and you're suffering. There's only one conclusion we can draw, you must be wicked. And then the third debates, which are the hottest of all, come right to the point, and the main point is the sinfulness of Job. Here they were beating around the bush. They were trying to imply that Job was sinful by showing the holiness of God. Trying to imply that Job was sinful by showing the judgment of the wicked. But now they come right out and say it. Job, you're dirty. You've sinned. You're harboring iniquity in your heart. The basic error of all three of these men was the same. The wicked suffer, Job is suffering, Job must be wicked. Now before I go any further than this, let me just illustrate one principle that is touched upon. The idea of the greater the sinner, the greater the suffering. You're going to hear, if you haven't already heard, that there's a movement going around which is very much akin to these three miserable comforts. Their theory, their philosophy was that it is a sin to be sick. And there's a movement going around which teaches exactly that. The healing movement that says it's a sin to be sick. And that you ought to trust God for deliverance from sickness. And this whole idea that it's a sin to be sick. Christ, they say, died for your sins, but he also died for your sicknesses. And healing is in the atonement. And just as you trust God for forgiveness, you have every right, they say, to trust God for healing. Well, see, that's exactly the same philosophy that these men had. It's a sin to be sick. Of course, all you have to do is follow something to its logical conclusion to see if it's true or false. And if you follow that to its logical conclusion, it's a sin to be sick, then it will lead to this. It's a sin to die. And of course, you know that can't be true. Because it's appointed on the man once to die. If this were true, the greater the suffering, the greater the sinner. Who would have been the greatest sinner of all times? You see, the Lord Jesus Christ would have been the greatest sinner of all times. Because he's the greatest sufferer of all times. And if it was true, the greatest the suffering, the greater the suffering, the greater the sinner. That would have made Christ the greatest sinner. Now, of course, it's always wiser to emphasize the element of truth rather than the difference. Otherwise, you'll be divisive. The element of truth in the doctrine of the healers is this. Healing is not in the atonement, but healing is based on the atonement. In other words, every good thing God's ever done for us is because of the blood of the Lord Jesus, because he died on the cross. That includes healing. We're to know Jesus as king over disease. That may mean healing, that may mean no healing. It isn't a sin to be sick. And the goal of our hearts ought to be his glory. And if he gets more glory through my sickness than I should allow, I should say, all right, Lord, thy will be done. I wanted to point that out because that was the main error of these people. It's a sin to be sick. And the Bible doesn't teach that at all. It's against the teaching. Job looked around and he says, your arguments are full of holes because the wicked prosper. You say the wicked suffer. I look around and I don't see that, Job says. I see the wicked prospering. And their cattle are living and their sheep are growing and they have houses and lands and they don't think about the Lord. The wicked do not suffer necessarily. They prosper. Of course, the very first chapter of the Bible refutes the counsel of these guys because Abel, the righteous, suffered. He died. And it wasn't because he was wicked. Most commentaries take Job chapter 29 through 32 to be the most self-righteous chapters in the Bible because in these sections, in this section, Job says, I have behaved like a prince. And he expounds that in chapter 31. But Job just refuses to believe that he was guilty of anything. He said, I'm getting this, but I haven't deserved it. Let me summarize. We're going to start here. Let me just summarize. We're going to look up the verses. I'll just tell you about these two debates. It all starts in chapter 3, which is your foundation chapter. I believe with all my heart that if you don't understand Job chapter 3, you can't understand the book of Job. Everything depends on understanding Job chapter 3. 7 days, these three men, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, sat silently. Now, I can't say silently. Silently as far as speaking is concerned. There was some noise because the Bible says they sobbed. They cried when they saw Job. These were Job's best friends. These were close to Job. These weren't guys that came to torment him. They were very close and they came to Job in order to sympathize with him because they heard he was sick. And when they saw Job and when they saw how drawn out his body was, he had become thin and placid. When they saw that, the Bible says they just wept. And nobody said a word for 7 days. They just sat there. And then finally, after 7 days, Job is the first to speak. Now, he wouldn't dare share this with his wife. When she brought up anything, he just took the rugged stand of faith. And he said, God gave and God has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And before his wife, he just stood like a rock. But there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And he thought that these three men, because they were so sympathetic, and sat there for 7 days without saying a word, he thought that he could bear his heart to them. And in chapter 3, he speaks and he pours out the depths of his soul. Except that, as you know, sometime there are depths in your soul that you can't put into words. There's the heart of your hearts and the spirit of your spirit. And Job's questions were so deep, they could not find verbalization. And these men were so shallow that all they heard was what came out of his mouth. And so all of the debates have to do with what they heard. And what they heard didn't satisfy Job because it wasn't what he felt. And he couldn't express what he felt, and so there was a tremendous confusion. It wasn't just semantics. Job, way down deep, was crying out, "We need a new birth." He didn't know how to say it because that's New Testament truth. Hadn't been developed. And so he cursed his birthday. Chapter 3, he comes right out, "Cursed be the day I was born. This life, this birth does nothing for us. It has no answers." And all they heard was a man cursing his birth. And they said, "What kind of a man is that? He doesn't trust in God. He doesn't believe in God. Cursing the day he was born, wishing he never saw the light of day, wishing he died in the womb, praying that he would have been miscarried, cursing the doctor that brought him into the world. What kind of a man is that?" But they didn't see way down deep that Job was saying that the first birth, that life, that this nature apart from another nature, doesn't solve the problems of life. And so they began to answer what sounded to them like blasphemy, what sounded to them like a man rebelling from God. And then the second thing in chapter 3, he cries out. He said, "Oh, that one would rise up and deal with Leviathan." So, well, what in the world is Leviathan? It means crocodile. Now, Job's going through suffering. You think he's concerned that someone's strong enough to wrestle a crocodile? See, it was deeper than that. All through the Bible, Leviathan, the crocodile, is a picture of Satan. What Job was really crying out was, "Oh, that there were a deliverer that could overpower Satan." But he wasn't able to express that. And so chapter 3 becomes the foundation. And all these debates are what they hear. And Job's frustration is saying, "That's not what I mean. But I don't know how to say what I mean because it's too deep." And they weren't able to reach the depths of Job's soul. And so this is the purpose for the debate. So when Job in chapter 3 says, "Cursed be the day I was born, and if there were only someone strong enough to wrestle a crocodile," Eliphaz, the oldest and the wisest and the kindest and probably the closest friend of Job, was the first to answer. In his mind, "You're suffering, you must be a sinner." But now a close friend has the job to come to a man and say, "Listen, we're close and I love you, but brother, you are sinning." Job doesn't believe that. So Eliphaz is the first to speak. And he's very subtle. In chapter 4 he says, "Hey, Job, just answer these questions. If you are righteous, why are you so frustrated? If you're righteous, you should be trusting in the Lord and resting. You shouldn't be going through this turmoil. I have an idea you're not trusting in the Lord. And if you're righteous, why are you complaining about God?" Eliphaz says, "Because you know complainers, murmurers, are practical deniers of the sovereignty of God. Job, you're complaining. That's proof something's wrong in your heart." And then in chapter 5, he says, "Job, don't discuss it. Give God the benefit of the doubt. You're a sinner. Just repent, get it over with, and be done." And then Job answers Eliphaz. "Why am I suffering?" I love this chapter. Chapter 6, 1 through 13, one of the greatest chapters in Job. Why am I complaining? Job's answer, "I heard. Made of brass. It's made of skin. It has nerves in it. It has neurons and dendrites. And little impulses go to my brain and they say, ouch. That's why I'm complaining. It's not a sin to hurt. I'm not screaming out because I hate God. I'm screaming out because I'm in pain." And Job answers. And then he says, "Eliphaz, I'm disappointed in you. I can't believe that you really think that I've rebelled against God. You've watched me. We grew up together. You saw me raise my children. You saw me raise my family. I've been a God-fearing man. You've seen me. And I'm disappointed. And then, again, he makes a mistake in chapter 7. I think he makes a mistake. He tries again to do what he did in chapter 3. He tries to express the depths of his soul, and it comes out worse. It comes out more vehement. And Bildad misunderstands his cry. He looks up. Now he addresses God. He's not even talking to Eliphaz anymore. He talks to God and he says, God, I don't understand this. I'm innocent. Why have you allowed this in my life? And then he says to God, am I a threat to your universe? Is that why you've allowed it? You're afraid of me? And then he says, don't you think that I'm too insignificant? Are you just trying to torment me? Why not pick on an angel? They're more your size. Pick on somebody your own size, he says. And then he says, God, if I have sinned, wouldn't it be just fair that you'd show me what it was? If that sin is way down deep, wake it up so I can confess it and be right with you. And then he says, I'm innocent, I've not sinned. Well, when Bildad hears that, I'm innocent, I'm righteous, I have not sinned. When he hears Job saying to God, am I a threat to your universe? Pick on somebody your own size? Then Bildad has one interpretation of that. Blasphemy. This man is wicked, he's rebellious, he's turned against the Lord. And so Bildad begins to speak. In chapter 8, he expounds one principle. God is discriminately righteous. God always rewards the righteous. God always punishes the wicked. That's what Bildad says. Job's answer to that in chapter 9 is, God is indiscriminately severe. He not only judges the wicked, but he judges the righteous. He don't care who he judges. He judges everybody. And he doesn't only send sickness on the guilty, he sends sickness on the innocent. And he uses his own case as an illustration. And then in chapter 10, he makes a big mistake. Because he tried to do what he did in chapter 3, and he tried to do what he did in chapter 7, he tries to reach down again and express the depths of his heart, and it all comes out wrong. And Zophar is listening. Here's what he says in chapter 10, verse 1 through 3. He looks up in the face of God, again he's addressing God. Every time he tries to get to the depths of his heart, it comes out in prayer. He addresses God. Chapter 10, 1 through 3, he says to God, are you enjoying this? Seeing me suffering like this? In verse 4 through 7, he says, God, have you made a mistake? Did you mean to send your affliction on someone else, and did you get the wrong address? Maybe that's the problem. Then, in verses 8 through 13, he says, why did you have former compassion on me? Why was it so good in my early life? Was it so that I would feel the pain more now, by contrast? Is that why you blessed me early, so I could really enter into this valley? Just 14 through 19, doesn't righteousness mean anything to you, God? Someone trusts in you? Someone clings to you? Doesn't that mean anything to you? Verses 20 through 22, he cries out in agony, leave me alone, pick on somebody else. No answers to the problems of life. And these guys are not giving the answers. What does that sound like to Zophar, who's listening in? Are you enjoying this, God? Did you make some mistake? Did you get the wrong address? Did you just bless me before in order that I might more minutely feel the pain now? Leave me alone. Alright, that brings us to the third part of the first series of debates. Zophar answers in chapter 11, Job responds in chapters 12 through 14. Everything before this was review. Now we begin this morning's lesson. Remember who Zophar was. As Eliphaz argued from experience, everything he said was based on the subjective. I had a dream. I had a vision. God talked to me. God said this to me. Bildad argued from tradition, from history. He was the scholar. He quoted all the old letters, the talk of the ancestors. It is written. So now Zophar, the Naamathite, was the dogmatist. He was the youngest, that's why he spoke last. At least he had that much respect. But he's also the one with the sharpest tongue. The word Zophar, the name Zophar, means to twitter. And that's exactly what he did. He was surface. He was superficial. The others never got to the heart of the problem. But Zophar, especially, never got to the heart of the problem. He was flippant. He was lighthearted. He didn't recognize anything profound. The deepest that anything could be was Zophar's understanding. Nothing could be deeper than his understanding. He knew all the answers. Now, dogmatism is not a bad characteristic if it's based on what God reveals. But Zophar's dogmatism was based on what he thought he knew, not on what God had shown him, but what he thought he knew. And of course, he presumed to know everything. He was the most forceful and the most arrogant. I copied down a statement by Dr. C.I. Schofield, a one-sentence statement of Zophar. Listen to Dr. Schofield's description. Zophar, I'm quoting now, Zophar was a religious dogmatist who assumed to know all about God, what God will do in any case, why he will do it, and all his thoughts about it. Of all forms of dogmatism, this is the most irreverent and the least open to reason. I'll ask you to turn to Job chapter 11, please. Now remember, every time Job speaks, it's with increased vehemence. He's trying to communicate something that he doesn't know how to put into words. Hence the frustration. And they're answering what he's saying, not what he's feeling. And so their answer is not the answer, because his question is not really the question. It's a lot deeper than it's going on. And he's trying to, Job is trying by this vehemence to break the crust and to get down to the depths. But the more vehement he becomes, the more defensive these guys become, and the more they think that their position is defended, that Job is a wicked man. Listen to the way he talks about God. Listen to how he accuses God. Listen to his prayer. He must be a wicked man. And so Bildad, or rather Zophar, speaks. He couldn't take the questions that Job expounded in chapter 10 to Bildad. In Zophar's mind, two things were clear. At this point, he was convinced, and he couldn't hardly believe it, but he was convinced that Job really believed he was innocent. To Zophar, that was an amazing thing, that Job could actually believe he was innocent. And then the second thing he believed was that God regarded Job as guilty. Now, to Zophar's mind, that was the cause of all this trouble. The argument of Zophar is around this idea. Here's what Job knows about Job. Here's what God knows about Job. Zophar's convinced that Job's a wicked sinner. But he allows the possibility that Job is naive, that Job doesn't know that he's a sinner. His argument is this. Job, you may not be aware of your sin, but God knows that you're a sinner. See? And so the whole argument in chapter 11 is on the knowledge of God, the wisdom of God, the omniscience of God. The New American Standard, you see a little break there after verse 6, and a little break after verse 12. And it's accurate. Zophar's answer is in three parts. The first six verses, then 7 through 12, and then 13 through 20. Job had desired and had stated to Bildad, I wish God would come down in person and we talk this thing out. That's what Job wanted. Why didn't God just come down? Let's just get this thing out once and for all. So, in chapter 11, Zophar says, you don't know what you're asking. I wish he'd do that too. Look at verse 11, verse 5 and 6, chapter 11. Would that God might speak and open his lips against you, show you the secrets of wisdom, for sound wisdom has two sides. Know then that God forgets a part of your iniquity. What do you mean God forgets a part of your iniquity? Look in the margin, please. Literally causes to be forgotten for you. In other words, what Zophar is saying is this. God is wiser than you, Job. But God just allowed you to forget what you did wrong. There's sin in your heart, but you just don't see it. Because you're not as wise as God. But God sees your sin. And then in verses 11 and 12, those false men, he sees iniquity without investigating. An idiot will become intelligent when a foal of a wild donkey is born a man. In other words, there's an unbridgeable gulf between a man and a donkey, Job. And there's an unbridgeable gulf between a man and God. And you're acting like a donkey now. If you could only see how much God knows, you wouldn't say you're innocent. You wouldn't say that there's no sin in your heart. And then in verses 7 through 12, he expounds the wisdom of God. Now remember, what these guys are saying is not wrong. It's true. But it's not the truth. It's true, but it doesn't answer his problem. You read verses 7 through 12 in this chapter. Tremendous verses. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? It is high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes by or shuts up or calls an assembly, who can restrain him? Marvelous verses on the wisdom of God. And then in verses 13 through 20, Zophar just says, Job, 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 repent and be blessed. Give God the benefit of the doubt. And oh, it's marvelous, verses 13 through 20. If you would direct your heart right and spread out your hand to him, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away. Do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. Then indeed you could lift up your face without moral defect. You would be steadfast and not fear. You forget your trouble. And on and on. Tremendous section. Filled with wonderful truth. But none touched Job's problem. So the first section, Job said, Zophar said, I wish God would come to you. And then he says, I wish you could see the wisdom of God, how he sees in your heart. And then he says, Job, repent. Turn from your sin. Very harsh approach that Zophar took. Don't forget now, Job is a godly man. And he's a suffering man. And what they say not only doesn't meet his needs, it actually adds to his suffering. Cuts him deeply. It wounds him. Zophar really shows his youth here, I think. He's proud and he's arrogant and he's dogmatic, disrespectful. And look at verses 1 and 2. Zophar the Namathite answered, shall a multitude of words go unanswered and a talkative man be acquitted? This talkative man literally is a man of lips. In other words, he says, what you say, Job, is just with your lips, not with your heart. And then in verse 3, shall your boasts silence men? The Hebrew there is lies. Job, you're nothing but a liar. And then in verse 3 again, shall you scoff and none rebuke? That's his opinion, that Job is just scoffing at God, mocking at God. And here comes this little upstart, Zophar, and he comes to Job and he says, Job, your heart's not in it. You're a liar. You're just a mocker. Poor Job. My heart really goes out to him. He's touching problems so deep he can't even express them. He's a godly man, willing to trust in the Lord. And his attitude through all of this is, though he slay me, yet shall I trust him. And now he's accused of lip service and lying and scoffing and mocking, harboring secret sins, blasphemy. And most of all, in Zophar's attack, this is so amazing, he's accused of ignorance of the omniscience of God. Ignorance of the wisdom of God. Verses 7 through 12 are wonderful verses on omniscience. And Job didn't debate those truths. Matter of fact, Job is insulted that Zophar thought he didn't know that. Job knew those things. He knew those for years. He knew those things when Hector was still a pup. So they said, here's an amazing thing. This tickles me a little bit. Job walked with God through the years. He was testified by God before angels that he was righteous, upright, God-fearing, a perfect man on the earth. Then Zophar comes along, so brilliant. This young kid is a snot. He's just a brat. And he comes up to Job, and he says, Job, I got it. You got all these problems. I know the answer. God is wise. Job says, hey, that's really good. That's why I think he wrote chapter 12, verse 2, Job's response. Truly then, you are the people, and with you, wisdom will die. That's what Job's response was. Oh, that's so wise, Zophar. You come up and tell me that God knows more than I do. Who do you think I am? Some kind of a kindergarten kid? I know God knows more than I do. But he thinks he's got some big answer. And he comes up with the omniscience of God. Say, I've got it, Job. This is what we've been missing. God knows. And Job says, yeah, and wisdom will die with you. When you die, it's all over for us. Nobody knows anything when you die. Every bright idea dies when you die. Wisdom dies with you. Verse 3 of chapter 12, he said, I have intelligence as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Who does not know such things as these? So far, what are you offering? ABCs? I know all of this. This debate of Zophar stung Job very deeply because it implied that he knew nothing about God, even the most basics. I don't think Job could have been cut more deeply than to have been misunderstood as an ungodly man. Look at verse 4. I'm a joke to my friends. The one who called on God and he answered him, the just and blameless man, is a joke. He said, you guys are just... I love the Lord. I cling to the Lord. I trust in the Lord. I commit my family to the Lord. I'm not an ungodly man, and now I've become a joke to you. And you think I'm despising the Lord. As if Job didn't know that God was wise. He knew it more than these three miserable comforters. You look at verse 13 through 25 in chapter 12, and you'll see Job's view of God. With him are wisdom and might. To him belong counsel and understanding. He tears down and it cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a man and there can be no release. He restrains the waters and they dry up. He sends them out and they in and they undate the earth. With him are strength and sound wisdom.
The misled and the misleader belong to him. And he goes on describing how tremendous God is. He forgot more about God's wisdom than Zophar ever knew. Job says, you want some wisdom? I'll give you some. Chapter 13, verse 5. Oh, that you would be completely silent. That would become your wisdom. Shut up. You want to be wise? Shut your mouth. You don't know anything, Zophar. Coming up with all these bright ideas. You want to be wise? Then shut up. Job gets pretty hot in his response to Zophar. Because Zophar is just on the surface. He's quoting what he was taught in the books. And Job calls those in verse 12 of chapter 13, your memorable sayings are proverbs of ashes, your defenses are defenses of clay. You're just quoting some pious platitudes you heard how many times? This is very instructive. The mysteries of life. Somebody has a problem. So easy to give them the answer, right? Trust in the Lord. Look to Jesus. So easy to throw out the answers and never really have the answer from God to meet the answer of the heart. And that's what Zophar was doing. He was just spouting off what he learned in theological school. He had all the right answers and all the platitudes. And he said, and Job said, you got proverbs of ashes because you don't know what you're talking about. You want to be wise, Zophar? Then I'd shut up for about 25 years till you learn something. Till you get dry behind the ears. Till you learn to change your duct. Just a little kid who's coming with all these great answers. He wasn't taught of God. Zophar had dragged Job before God and said, you're guilty of secret sins. Now Job does the same thing to Zophar. In chapter 13, he drags Zophar before God. And he says, how are you going to feel when you have to stand before God? God accuses you of trying to defend him. He says, you have to defend God. If God has an issue with me, God will show me. You don't have to come in and say, here's my theology and God's righteousness is at stake. I've got to defend that. Let God defend God. Zophar, you don't have to do that. I think verse 15 would be beautiful anywhere in the Bible. But it's marvelous as an answer to Zophar. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. See, I don't care what you guys accuse me of. And I don't care what you think about secret sin, and I'm harboring some wickedness in my heart. Whatever God does is all right. It's not going to change my faith. Though he slay me, I'll trust him. Boy, that's a marvelous thing. At this point in the book, for him to say that. He said, yet I'm going to argue with him. I want to know some answers. Why has God allowed this in my life? You see, that's not a bad question to ask. All and over again, people say, don't ask why. But I'll tell you, ask why. God gives you the answer why in Job. It's always the same answer. But you better ask why. Because it's that you might know El Shaddai, the God who's more than enough. That's why God brings you low. That's why God wipes out your finances and destroys your job and removes human props from under you, pulls out the rug and brings you to your wit's end, confuses you to pieces, allows the children to go haywire. God allows all those things. Touches your body, strikes you down, breaks your leg. In order that you might more see him and know him as the God who's more than enough, as the El Shaddai. And so Job answers Zophar. Job wants two things. Verse 20 through 22 of chapter 13. Only two things do not do to me, then I'll not hide from thy face. Remove thy hand from me, and let not the dread of thee terrify me. Then call, and I will answer. Let me speak, then reply to me. So I only want two things, God. Give me a little relief from this suffering. come on down, let's talk it out. I want to talk it out. Now, you know that great messianic verse in chapter 9 where he says, there's not an umpire between us that would lay his hand upon us both? I'm sure that that can apply to Christ. But in the context, that's not talking about Christ. What Job is saying, he's uttering a frustration. He said, if God were a man, he could talk. What if I were God, he could talk. But there's no way that man can reach God. See, that's what he was saying. And then he said, all I want is that God and I just sit down. I love him. I trust him. I'm going to cling to him. I've given my family to him. I'll never change. I will trust him though he slay me. Though everything goes wrong, I still will trust him. But I want to talk to him. I want to know why. I just want God to come down and speak to me. If there's sin in my heart, I'll confess it. But I don't know of any. And he's just being honest. He's trying to bare his heart. While way down deep, he's crying out for a new birth and a Savior. Which, at the end of the book, he finally gets. So the cry of his heart, you read verses 23 through 28, these are the questions that still bother him. How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make known to me my rebellion and my sin. Why dost thou hide thy face and consider me thine enemy? Wilt thou cause a driven leaf to tremble? Wilt thou pursue the dry chaff? He said, I'm wiped out, Lord. I'm low. I've surrendered. What more do you want? You're going to drive me? I'm already driven. You're going to knock me down? I'm laying on my face. I can't get any lower. Now please meet with me. Talk to me. Tell me what's wrong. Why am I going through this? But God's time is not yet. The cry of Job's heart is unanswered. Eliphaz gave him no answer. And Bildad gave him no answer. And Zophar gave him no answer. God gave him no answer. And Job is left in chapter 15, still crying out. And it starts again. Eliphaz comes up with another bright idea, and it's worse than all the rest. And Job responds and makes a terrible mistake in chapter 17, which is misinterpreted by Bildad, who pounces on him in chapter 18. And he says, no, what I mean is this. And he makes a terrible mistake in chapter 19, which is pounced upon by Zophar. And he's left again with no answer from God. And he has to go through it again and again. And then one day, the dawn breaks, and God, to the shock, God never did this before, he'll never do it again. But Job is crying out in his bedroom, if God will only come down and talk to me. And all of a sudden, guess what? There he was. He said, okay, Job, let's talk.